Father God, we give you thanks for the day that you put before us. Lord, each day is renewed by you with fresh mercies, and we pray that you would help us to walk in those new mercies each day. And today, Lord, that we would continue to hear your voice, continue to be instructed by you according to your word, and Father, be changed accordingly. And we would ask that through Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen. So next week, we are going to look at a big overview of all the 10 plagues. So we're going to get right up to that this point and probably and hope to have a discussion on at least how the plagues have been interpreted before we hit them specifically. But Moses, at the end of chapter 6, is discouraged. Everything that he thought was going to happen did not happen. The people don't like him. Things are worse. And is from this point, and the people are just, they're not listening. And the Lord told Moses, go to tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips, of faltering lips. Again, what that entirely means, we don't know if it's actually a disability there or just simply that his words aren't being listened to, not eloquent. This is the last time that Moses actually, in this narrative, questions God. From here forward, he does what he's told, and we don't get this back and forthness, at least through the Exodus itself. And it's a fair question. Nobody's listening to me, certainly not your people, who I am one of them. They're not listening to me, so why on earth would Pharaoh listen to me? And again, God doesn't answer the question. He just says, he spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel, about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So just a summary again of what's taking place. And of all things, we get a genealogy. So to a modern reader, this is a little bit strange. Like, what is a genealogy doing here in this place? You're just in the middle of the action. You get all the pieces on the table, and we're going to go forward. And now these are the heads of the father's house. We already had a genealogy earlier, back in chapter 1. And so we get it again, but in a different form. But part of the question is a legit question. Like, why on earth is this here? And what we see with it right off the bat is that it is a selected genealogy. And that's something to keep in mind. All genealogies in Scripture are to some point that they're selective. It isn't necessary to say that absolutely every person is always included, and sometimes we get lists of genealogy and they're a little bit different, or people are in and people are out, because there's an intent for the author to let us know certain bits of information, and it's not always to be exhaustive. It's not meant to give us an entire listing, and if it did, we don't know enough to say that it does, because we have other ones that are partial lists. So genealogies are given for a particular purpose. And that question then comes is, what is the purpose of this one? And we're going to just notice a few irregularities about that. So it does begin with Reuben, the firstborn, and mentions a few people there. No ages are given. And then it goes to Simeon, who is a secondborn. Some of those. Interesting in verse 15. There's the sons of Simeon, and then the last one, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeons. Part of what we're doing as we go through this is learning to be good readers. When a text that's fairly terse includes bits of information, we're supposed to go, why is that there? And when you have a whole list of people, and you're not saying anything about Reuben, you're not saying anything about Simeon, you're not, you know, as we go into Levi, we get some ages, but nothing said there. But you get Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. And the hard part is because we get information that's not necessarily directed towards an end, we don't know, is this a good thing? Is this a bad thing? Why is it there? Is it a subtle warning? you know, to the Israelites as they come out of Egypt, that they shouldn't be taking foreign women. We see later that some of the phrases that are used is a mixed multitude. So as they come out of Egypt, it isn't just the Israelites. There's a mixture of other people with them, the rabble, as it were. So it's one of those things that gets thrown out there. You're like, huh, the son of a Canaanite woman. Most always, that's never a good thing. That when you're marrying a Canaanite, that is usually seen as a sign of disobedience. And this is before the law is given towards that end, but it's still not seen as a good thing. Even we see this with Esau marrying locals versus from the family line. And so there should be a little warning, like something's not quite right. There's something not good about that. And again, it's included for of the myriad of things you could say about Reuben and Simeon, which has been truncated to deep, that is thrown in there. And again, that's one of those things that when that happens, we are to take note of it. It's the same way when, you know, when you read about Jacob and Esau and some of the details that come to us in the text, you know, what kind of stew did Esau have? It was lentils. What color? Red. That's interesting. Why would it mention, you know, red lentil soup? Of all the things, it's like the Bible is trying to help us have a Food Network channel of this is what's good and exciting about Hebrew cuisine. But then they also realize Esau is a man outdoors and his name is ruddy. And so there's just a lot of connections you see that are included that give us little pins in narratives to help us understand. It's the same way with repetition. There's repetition to the point where, from our vantage point, that's not how we're told to be good writers. You know, a certain amount of repetition is okay, but, you know, we're usually taught, like, if you use one word, don't repeat it too much, you know, because you got to flip words around to show that you've got a better vocabulary than just keep using the same word over and over. Not so in a lot of languages, but particularly in Hebrew. Why do you think that's the case, that you have a high amount of repetition of phrases as well as a lot of repetition of words? Just thoughts on that in general? That comes back later, that people complain about that. What's also interesting, though, is when we talk about mixed multitudes and women and such who are people of different descents, is that we see that God also works into his salvific plan the nations. So even people who are to be outside are brought in. And there's a great deal of God's mercy that's woven through the stories, even when you look at the genealogy of Jesus and you see the four different women mentioned there. It is a part of that story too. But there is a high amount of repetition in part because it's an oral culture. Yes, these things are written down, and there is certainly a priestly class that would have known how to read, but it would have been relatively small. That increases, by the way, by the time you get to the time of Jesus and what was usually referred to as Second Temple Judaism, there really is quite an educational endeavor for the Hebrew boys, particularly, to be able to read and to understand the scriptures. So that comes later, and that comes from a people who come out of exile, who've been thoroughly chastened about their idolatry. But early, that's not the case. It is not a literate society. And you have this when you look at other cultures too, and the storytelling, the things that you're able to continue to pass down and to be able to instruct, it's very important to be able to have linguistic pins, repetition of phrases and things. So you can think of people hearing something and they catch, oh yeah, like this, like that. And even puns, alliterations, those sorts of things, they all are meant for the hearer to be able to better know. We have lost that largely because we're a reading culture. And we like, oh, what was that? Well, we just go back and read it. Well, you weren't able to go back and read it. Someone had to tell you and to be able to get facts and things that were direct and be able to make sure that they don't deviate, there's certain forms that are used. And for us, it can be tedious sometimes reading the Old Testament. It's like, oh, they just said that. Or why do we got to do that again? Or, you know, and saying he said that he said, you know, Even in a sentence, you get three different ways to say "say," but there's a lilt to it, and that's a part of how this is written. So, don't bemoan the fact that you have certain repetitions that your English teacher would have chastened you for. This is given for a particular reason. It also helps us again when we think of when words are given or words are left out. It helps us to be discerning listeners, to be able to do that. Again, we've largely lost that. We hear something, and for instance, like a poetry reading. Most of us would rather read the poetry than listen to it, I think, because we want to see the words. And poetry, in many ways, like music, is meant to be spoken, meant to be sung, and there is value to reading it, certainly. It's just that that's not where our culture is. To be able to train yourself to hear and hear the resonance of words and have that hitting you and impacting you like that, very similar to music, but that's a problem, you know, we're not going to change it. That's where we are. However, we can at least know about it, influence it, and maybe push against it to some degree. But that's some of the reasons in Scripture. And I've tried to point those out, too, where sometimes there's intentional word alliterations being used, like why this word versus this word, because of the sound and the resonance. So this is all well within their understanding of their culture. Having a genealogy here also fits, because the genealogy gives to us credibility for the ones that God has called to be witnesses. Who are Moses and Aaron? I'm glad you asked that question. Let me tell you who Moses and Aaron are. They are, and then you find out, you know, you go through these, you know, Reuben, Simeon, oh, now Levi. And now we get these three families, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And all these you can probably say several different ways. Know that in any pronunciation system, somebody's going to say it differently. You know, even the British, like we'll say King Darius, they'll say King Darius, you know. So you get lots of those people. Is this the right way to say this? Like, yeah, it can be. I don't know. It's just same with Latin. There's ecclesiastical Latin, and then there's conventional Latin. And so same if you use academic Latin, the great words of Julius Caesar get completely obliterated. You know, in ecclesiastical Latin, it's, you know, veni, vidi, visi, I came, I saw, I conquered. Really nice sounding. You do it in academic Latin, it's veni, vidi, wiki. Veni, vidi, wiki versus veni, vidi, visi. So there you are in the world of academia and pronunciations. That's why you hear Augustine or Augustine, Chrysostom, Chrysostom. And one of the things in Israel noted is that almost everything we pronounce biblically, they pronounce differently. It's like similar, but you hear the difference. So don't beat yourself up over pronunciation. You have these three main families of Levi, and then you have Levi's life being given. You have three different lifespans, 137, 133, and 137. And it's the only ones here that are given any lifespan. But what we are to note is that, of course, the Levites are going to have great importance going forward. They're the ones who are the priests through the family of Aaron, but they're also the ones who take care of the tabernacle, and the tabernacle is coming up. So you're getting now, like, oh, this is how all this fits. This is who these people are. This is the credibility they have as Israelites, and this is how they're related. You also see then that Kohath and Moses are cousins. Cousins because we're going to have a rebellion a little later. And you see, oh, it's a family squabble in part between two people who think that they both have legitimacy to be able to be prophets of the Lord, to be able to speak and be used by God. And even in part, it would come through some of their lineage. It's like, Moses, who do you think you are? You're not any different than I'm your cousin. You also see one of the cousins took, in verse 23, his wife Eliab, the daughter of Abinadab, the sister. That's this person married their aunt. And at this time, it's not condemned. It's condemned later in the law of Moses, but ahead of time, it's not. And so, again, that's another little detail that is thrown out there. It doesn't sound as weird as it is when you think of families and multiple kids, and I'm sure some of you maybe have had aunts or uncles that you were older than just because of birth rates and numbers. That can happen from time to time. So you can marry your first cousin. Biblically, we can't marry your aunt. So that's just noted. It's later, it's out of bounds, but it's what takes place here. And they're all related. The different families, they're given different responsibilities for who takes care of the holy things. The Levites are the ones who are to take care of the holy things. They're the ones who are supposed to help instruct the people. They are not given an allotment in inheritance. And their inheritance is mixed and dispersed. Think of it like, you know, salt. They're the salt, the flavoring that God scatters through the tribes, that they would know God, they would know his ways, and they would be the ones who teach and instruct. From that class, one small family are priests. It also is telling us that Moses, because Aaron is the one who's going to be the high priest, it's also showing us that Moses has legitimacy not only as a prophet, but also one from a priestly family. So he operates as a priest as well as a prophet. And you see, oh, this is legitimate. And then you see Aaron's four sons who are going to be prominent. And one of those sons is Phinehas, who becomes the one, if you remember your story down the road, where he actually helps put off this curse that's happening by spearing a Moabite man an Israelite and a Moabite through with a spear. And Ezra traces his lineage back to Phinehas as well. So you have a mini picture of the priestly family, because they are the ones being called out, Moses and Aaron, getting charged over the people. And the first question is, well, who do they think they are? Here's their track record. Here's their credentials. And we're told a little later in chapter 12 that that the time that they live was 430 years in Egypt. And then we're given these 3 years, plus if you look at Aaron, who's 83 at the time of the Exodus, it's 490 years. Numbers are just notoriously difficult to figure out. It also talked about four generations in Egypt. It's hard to see four generations as being 137 years that time period. It seems to be much longer, but that is just a problem that we have as we look through Scripture. When you try to harmonize or get these other pieces together, we are given pieces of information that we can't necessarily bridge that well. And that's okay, but we just need to know, too, that sometimes numbers are accounting, and sometimes numbers are symbolic, and we have a harder time telling because, again, the culture and the time period of how these things are recorded, they had a much better grasp, obviously, in their time when they heard these things. And we are a precise age. We want precise numbers. We take pi all the way out to craziness. They don't. And numbers are often symbolic or they're just rounded. So when you get competing lists of numbers, you're like, well, these numbers don't line up with these numbers. That wasn't a problem for early writers and hearers. You're like, well, nobody said they had to. But for sometimes, like, oh, the Bible contradicts itself. See, this. Like, no, it's just this person's giving an accounting for a particular reason, and this person's giving an accounting or is actually just truncating it and giving us a rounded off number where this person didn't. So you can have all the fun you want looking and trying to figure out how all those numbers work, but a lot of times it's a headache for details. There are people who have done all that. So if you want to spare yourself all that, you can just get to the summary statements for people who have done a great amount of work trying to tell you how all these numbers come together and the possible variations and deviancies from them. So questions on the genealogy? So the end of the genealogy, verse 25, these are the heads of the father's house of the Levites by their clans. And then 26, these are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. So that lines right up with what he was just said earlier in verses 13. That repetition, being able to tie this together. And when it says bring about and host, most all the time the word host is used in Scripture, not always, but most time has a military connotation. So to bring out in their host has somewhat of a military flavor to it. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. See how much repetition's there? Just that. And you go back up to 12 and 13, and then down to here, and it's just a tremendous amount of repetition. So as these things are being said, it is really locking in place to everyone who they are, their credentialing, and this is what God plans on doing. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. And he said, but Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am a man of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? So back to what he almost verbatim to what he said earlier. And then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. The like actually is put in there in English, but he just says, I made you God to Pharaoh in Hebrew. And your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. So the plagues are seen as signs, as we're told, and as acts of judgment. So they serve both. They're signs demonstrating who God is, and their acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And that takes place at the end. They're very aware of who Yahweh is, and they are very concerned, very much afraid of him, and sending out the people with lots of their blessings to bring them out. And now we get obedience. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron was 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. And now this first little section before the plagues. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says you prove yourself by working a miracle, which a legitimate thing at this point, if you're going to complain you're a prophet of your God, you know, I want to see something to validate it. And you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh so it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants and became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men, the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Boom. Pharaoh's heart hardening, three different words are used at different times. One is a heaviness, one a stubbornness, and this is in this word it's stubborn. Another time it's hard, like hard as a rock. So heavy, hard, stubborn, and it's somewhat interchangeable in the meaning of it. So we have this this sign act, and it's not considered the first plague, clearly, but it is the first sign. So in one sense, there's 11 signs altogether, but this is being the first one. And what takes place is the symbol of Egyptian power, which is the cobra. You all know the little on top of the head of the pharaohs and such. The cobra is a sign of Egyptian might and pharaoh's authority. So it doesn't say that, it just says a serpent, that we don't know what kind it was. But the snake itself, it has strong political overtones for Egypt. And the staff turns to a snake. They're able to do it too. The staff eats the other one. So showing this purity of Yahweh. And immediately we get tons of questions that come from this. Like, what was all that about? The word magician here, it's a loan word from Egyptian. It's actually come from Egypt. There isn't a word in Hebrew for that. They just borrow it from the Egyptians. There's something about who these men are. They call them incantors. They call them magicians, that they are able to have some sense of an ability to do signs and wonders. And then is it just a sleight of hand? Is it just trickery? Or is there something, is this actually happening? And then that sort of sets us towards the plagues as well. So you have some, of course, who look at this and go, this is just a fable. meant to tell us that God is using a fable to tell us some truths. So, of course, staffs don't turn into snakes. And others are certainly going to be able to say, the God who created all things, this is not a problem for him. How were the Egyptians able to do that? Some will say it was trickery. Others say, no, there's something demonic. They are tapped into a demonic source of power because they're able to duplicate a couple of these signs, and then the third one they're not. And so that's kind of where people are left with the decision of interpretation. And the plagues in a similar way. Are these things really happening? Is there a quality to them that's a fable, or are there a quality to them that's a sleight of hand? And one thing, and this is a hypothesis I've mentioned before, and I'll give it to you, and I'm not going to say it's absolutely true. It's just something I've thought about. When Jesus talks about the interaction of his work of the kingdom and the confrontation that he has with satanic forces, we see a huge, as the way I would put it, a power encounter. We see no one has ever had recorded anywhere that the types of encounters with demonic things like Jesus did. There's just something about his coming into the world that had these visceral reactions from the unseen world that nobody has had since, and nobody has had before to that degree. And Jesus, he spoke of one of binding the strong man, plundering his house. He also spoke of, he saw Satan fall like lightning to the ground. And that's one of those puzzling statements. You're like, well, what does that mean exactly? Is it just the gospel is going out through his messengers, the good news of Jesus Christ, and in a symbolic way saying this is, you know, the beginning of the defeat of Satan? Or was there something actually ontological taking place? I mean, real. And so here's a hypothesis. Could it be that up until the time of Jesus, there was a greater porousness between the unseen world and our world, where you have lots of cultures of all around the world describing similar events? And, you know, again, you could talk about, oh, it's all just mythopoetic and all peoples everywhere come up with these ways. Isn't it ironic that they're all doing it in a similar way? And they're all selling similar things. They have their different spirits, but a lot of them overlap. Could it be that there was just a greater porousness for those events to take place, a greater ability, as it were, for satanic involvement into our world, that when Jesus came, he sort of bottled a great deal of that up, that there was in some way a binding of the strong man of Satan that was different for his era versus this era. There was a falling down of Satan from heaven when Jesus said that going forward, there the porousness seems to be more limited. Even as the gospel went forward into some of these different pagan areas, there we have see other power encounter sort of things that happen, kind of the initial confrontation, and then it's like a lot of those things get closed up. So postulating that there was a great deal more of these sort of things that were available to the ancient world through a greater interaction of idolatry than we see now, as opposed to say that, you know, these things never ever happened, because that is a pretty amazing story. The other side, if you're a supernaturalist, it's like, well, God can do anything, so that's not a surprising thing. But it is when you look at the ordinary way that God works, you know, how does this fit? And so I wonder if that's in part what we see taking place. There is a sense, an allegiance to satanic forces that enable them through these things to do these things. That as we go forward in history is limited. Strangely enough, we have these two of them, Jannes or John and Jambres, which is from 2 Timothy 3:8, is the name of these two magicians. it seems, within the Israelite oral culture. Their names were passed down. And it's actually, sometimes the name changes in some of the Jewish writings, but in the Qumran writings, they have these two mentioned. So it goes fairly early into Second Temple Judaism, the actual naming of these two, which we see in 2 Timothy 3:8. So there was a greater oral tradition that was handed down than what we simply have here in Exodus. So clearly God won. Clearly this symbol of Pharaoh's power was shown to be inadequate before the Lord. And even while they were able to duplicate it, God overcame it. So there's a picture here at the very beginning of what's going on, this encounter, that is not just about Israel and Egypt, but it's really about Yahweh versus the gods of Egypt. And that there's going to be a clash. It's not much of a clash. God clearly wins. But from a human standpoint of watching this play out, God also has elicited his human agents to be a part of this. He's not just coming just in the fullness of his glory. He's coming through his agency. And we see that repeated through history as well, that the Lord uses others as his agency. And we see that supremely in the incarnation, that God becomes one of us to walk among us, to be able to do perfectly what we were not able to do, but as a full human. So there's a part of that we see in miniature here that we see further developed in the Gospels. But that's sort of my hypothesis. I don't, do as you will. You're still left with, this is with the account of what it says. And it's before us, that word swallow is repeated later about Egypt swallowing up Israel. And what you see is there's a reversal that takes place right off the top. God is foreshadowing what is yet to come. Questions or comments? Yes, sir. If you recall Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, he's one of the, Screwtape Letters are written from the side of a demon, of a senior demon instructing a lesser one. He's saying one of the things, of course, is get people not to believe these things. What a great way to allow the activity of Satan to go unchecked by saying there isn't an activity of Satan. So certainly that could be strategic. I think, though, in part, what you also see is in the Western world, the advancement of Christianity has simply caused these things to become less. We just don't see them because they're just not here in the same degree. Interestingly, with sort of the, take it from the sermon too, I call the disintegration of Western culture in many ways from its Christian heritage, particularly in the Catholic world, there's been a huge increase of demands for exorcists. And Catholics, at least in the West, you got to get out of the exorcist movie. That's not how that functions. That each diocese will have an exorcist, often trained in psychology. They'd be the first to tell you that there are very few real exorcisms, that most is mental illness. They have this huge check of how they go about determining what's what. It's not just simple, there are a bunch of people who are superstitious. It's a very scientific process, as it were. And there's an enormous increase in demand for that. And I think in part because, again, that porousness of what we see of this rejection of the truth, that there's God is allowing more of that to pour through into the world around us as a possibility. Micah. Yeah, and there really has been a very much so a proliferation of these things in a way that was more of a dabbling before, but, people just openly inviting those things in. And I have no idea. I'm not a prophet, so I don't know what importance those things are for things yet to come. But I don't think they're accidental that we're seeing those things on the rise. And yes, it doesn't mean, there's mental illness, there's problems, there's all sorts of things like that. And sometimes it's chicken egg, which how does this go? I don't know. But I think most of us would probably have a very low number, but one or two experiences or three in your life that you're just like, I don't know how to explain that. Not really sure what it was, and I think there's enough of that by enough credible people, even people who aren't necessarily Christians, that they go, yeah, this is weird. I don't know what to do with it. I have a book by a Presbyterian missionary in the 1860s and 90s in China, coming out of a academic Presbyterian background, who starts asking, he does an inductive study basically of demonic possession because he's running into it in China. And he sends out these flyers of all over the place, and so people are responding back with these stories. And again, they're just people writing, this is what I've seen or this is what I've heard, and he's trying to categorize all these types of things, who started out as a person who would have said, oh, this is a bunch of nonsense before he got to China. Who then wrote, this sort of a inductive look at what's going on. And you see those things happening. So if that is the case, I certainly think when you're dealing with an entire pagan culture prior to the coming of Jesus, there's very little of the light of God's people that is going out anywhere, that people who are linked to demonic beings would have an ability to do demonic activity. And making a snake out of a staff wouldn't seem out of the ordinary, or something like that. You also see, of course, some foreshadowing going the other way of the garden, of the snake. You see the role of a serpent in different places in Scripture. And the amazing one, which is really difficult, we won't talk about it at this point, but in Numbers, when the people are complaining and God sends serpents to bite them and they're dying, and he causes a serpent to be, a bronze serpent to be on a pole in order to look at it. Obviously, there's a typification of Jesus, but then you got to ask, a serpent, really? That's just, what's going on there? That's one of those questions that, you can kind of, why? How did that affect? And people got some answers for it, but it's still one of those puzzling kinds of things. And here we have, which isn't as puzzling, is that the symbol of Egyptian power is being used by God to say, this is under my control too. And it's going to lead right into the first plague. And there's going to be this continued ability for these Egyptian magicians to reproduce the first plague and the second plague. Interestingly, all they can do is make the plague worse. So, if your problem is you got water turning to blood and you are somehow able to make more water turn to blood, you haven't really alleviated the situation. You've just added to the misery. Hey, we too can make this bad. So if you want to demonstrate power, it's to actually stop it, which they weren't able to do. So there we are, and we're going to hit the plagues. The next jump. So questions or comments? Yes, sir. I'll take it in order. James. Yeah. And it was just an illustration from the sermon, and we'll wrap up. But when you look at some of the things that were being done in the name of these gods, we are still doing today without the idolatry to Chemosh, Molech, but we're giving our children to death. And you wonder then, too, is there really very much some very strong ties to these things that, you say we change the name, it's not this, instead we call it women's rights for abortion, whereas this was, we're placating Molech. But at the end of the day, more blood's being spilt here than there was here. So something to think about. I'll close this in prayer. Father God, we do thank you that you have all power and authority. And Lord, that power and authority you've given to your Son. And Father, you have gone before us. And the words of the gospel do break through strongholds, break through darkness, and bring light. So we pray, Father, that you would help us to walk in a greater degree of your truth, of your word. Lord, that we would not be those deceived. Father, that we would be those who would be able to have a discernment for our time and our place. And even as you instruct us according to the things you've done in Exodus, Father, may those things continue to instruct us into the person and work of Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.